This is the final week for the memory verse for October. I hope you have committed this brief verse to memory, Galatians 6:14. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. And you have your insert this morning, again from my friend Shane Lims, who has the Reform Reader. This one is on anxiety and self-talk. He writes, I just finished the first few chapters of Struck Down But Not Destroyed by Pierce Hibbs. This book, he says, is a good resource for Christians who struggle with anxiety and worry. Anybody here exempt? Hibbs knows firsthand what anxiety is all about. So he writes as a Christian, from a biblical point of view, on how to press on through life when anxieties weigh us down. I'll come back to this book here later, no doubt. For now, I want to share this helpful paragraph that has to do with those words to listen to when anxiety hits. This is what Hibbs says. The hope and consolation I was beginning to notice came from what I held in my hands, the Bible. I was continually addressed by a voice that was not my own. And because I had been crushed, I was no longer deaf. But when you are full of yourself and believe the self-told lie that you are self-sufficient, your ears get blocked up. Look at these texts of Scripture. The only voice your heart you hear is the one inside your head, and it's not all that brilliant. So in terms of the content of Scripture, I was now fully receptive to the truth of what I was reading. This really was God, the Lord of all things, who condescended to commune with this little rebellious creatures and who continues to guide them with His speech, a speech that's not only created the world but governs it and holds it at every moment. So we're told in these texts. This was the speaking God of persons whom He knew by name, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Elijah, John, Paul. These were real people in real relationship with the real God. Farmers and fishermen, tribesmen and tax collectors. No divine invitation to relationship was withheld. This was a God who was more patient, more kind, more just, and more loving than I could understand. I read the words on every page of Scripture with awe, as if I was learning a new language that had unlocked the door to something I desperately needed. There is a personal God who knows my name, and He is gracious, overwhelmingly gracious. There was hope here and only here. Again, to continue to read through the Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers. This morning, found on page 24, God honored. Let us pray. O God, praise awaiteth for Thee, and to render it is my noblest exercise. This is Thy due from all Thy creatures, for all Thy works display Thy attributes and fulfill Thy designs. The sea, dry land, winter, cold, summer, heat, morning light, evening shade are full of Thee, and Thou givest me them richly to enjoy. Thou art King of kings and Lord of lords. At Thy pleasure, empires rise and fall. All Thy works praise Thee, and Thy saints bless Thee. O, let me be numbered with Thy holy ones, resemble them in character and condition, and set with them at the feet of Jesus. May my religion always be firmly rooted in Thy word, my understanding divinely informed, my affections holy and heavenly, my motives simple and pure, my heart never wrong with Thee. Deliver me from the natural darkness of my own mind and from the corruptions of my own heart, from the temptations to which I am exposed, and from the daily snares that attend me. I am in constant danger while I am in this life. Let Thy watchful eye ever be upon me for my defense. Save me from the power of my worldly and spiritual enemies and from all painful evils to which I have exposed myself. Until the day of life dawn above, let there be unrestrained fellowship with Jesus. Until fruition comes, may I enjoy the earnest of my inheritance and the first fruits of Thy Spirit. Until I finish my course with joy, may I pursue it with diligence. In every part, display the resources of the Christian and adorn the doctrine of Thee, my God, in all things. This is our prayer as well, Father, that we as saints gathered here at the Church of the Redeemer would walk worthy for you who have delivered us out of the dominion of darkness and have given us an inheritance with the saints in light, and that you have given us the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, who made an atonement for them and blotted them out so that you no longer remember them. We're thankful for the opportunity to worship you in spirit and truth, and we pray that the Word of God would enlighten our hearts and minds today, that we may go forth growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We pray for those who cannot be with us, for those who are still restrained because of the pandemic. We pray, O Lord, for a remedy to this dreadful disease, that there would soon be a means of preventing its spreading. We commend them, our saints, to you and ask that you put your protecting hand on them. Now we pray as Christ taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3 as we continue our study of the seven churches in Revelation. We're again looking at the church at Philadelphia, beginning with verse 7. And write to the angel or the messenger to the church in Philadelphia. This is he who is the holy and true one, who possesses the key of David. When he opens a door, no one is able to shut it. And when he shuts a door, no one can open it. He says, I know what you're doing. See, I have set an open door before you, and no one can shut it. Although you have only a little strength, you have kept my word and not denied me. There are those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews when, in fact, they're not anything at all. They're lying. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and learn that I have loved you because you have waited patiently for me as you were told. I will keep you safe when the time of testing comes upon the whole world to those living on the earth. I am coming soon. Cling to what you have and do not let anyone take your crown. Be victorious, and I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and you will never leave it again. I will write on you the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down from my God in heaven, and my new name. You who have ears to hear, let them listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the only church about which there is no reproof. Now, Smyrna does not have a reproof either, but this is the only church in which there is nothing even remotely resembling a rebuke. It is commended. And there's a description given of this little church. Notice it says, you have a little strength. Now, I pointed out last week, and I'll be reviewing some of that matter, that there's a number of reasons people can be spiritually insignificant. Primarily because they have sin in their life. They're blind. They are not seeing clearly. They stumble and fall. But that's not the case with this little church. The little there is signifying its significance and size. It is obscure. Now remember, the church at Sardis had a reputation that was basically bogus, but the Church of Philadelphia had no illusions of grandeur. They didn't think of themselves as being some kind of spiritual paragon. They were a church of insignificance. They didn't seem to attract any attention. In fact, had you done a survey of the churches that we are studying, the two that would probably have struck you as being most impressive were the two that get the most rebuke, Sardis and Laodicea. Remember, Sardis said, we have a great reputation. They couldn't wait for Christ to come and commend them. And Laodicea said, We are rich. We have no need of anything. We are quite sufficient. But not so with the church at Philadelphia. The church of Philadelphia was of little strength. But there is something that this church possessed that set it apart. And what was that? It's called faithfulness. They were a faithful church. This past week, you probably all got a copy, those of you who subscribed to Table Talk, the November edition of Table Talk. And included in that was one of R.C.'s last messages, Peter's Denial. And it came with a little booklet that transcribed the message. And if you listen to it, R.C. was on his last legs. His voice shows that he is ailing. But it is a powerful sermon. Now notice that, and I'll get back to R.C. here in a minute, but R.C. said at the end of that message, he knew his days were coming to an end. He said, I want to be found faithful. That's all. I don't want to be found wallowing in self-pity and sin. I want to be found faithful. And that is what Christ commends about this church. And notice the two areas that he singles out because they are related. You have kept my word. And because you have kept my word, this had strengthened them not to deny his name. You see, there is pressure being exerted externally upon these Christians to deny Christ. Explicitly. This week I was listening to some of the messages from the White Horse Inn, Cindy, and they were interviewing a Turkish pastor. And in Turkey, if you're a Christian, you're going to be subject to a lot of more persecution than we're experiencing. And they had a spy sneak into their assembly, pretending to be a Christian, and ended up reporting him to the authorities. And so the authorities came in and arrested them. And they hauled them down to the jailhouse. And the officer said, if you will stand up and say, Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet, you may leave. And the pastor watched as one after the other, the people got up and, Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet. And he said there were only two left, himself and two other men. And he said one man had been a pillar of virtue in our congregation, Bible teacher, Sunday school teacher. And he said, he will stand strong. No, he didn't. He got up and said, Allah is God, Muhammad is his prophet, and walked out. Now the other fellow, the pastor said, was a very feeble Christian. His spiritual life was always in turmoil. He seemed to go through crisis after crisis. He was faithful in coming to church, but he said, this guy will cave in like a cheap suit. And so the little feeble Christian got up, and he said, I cannot do it. And so they beat him and threw him in prison. And then it came the pastor's turn. And he said, I was afraid I was going to do it. He said, I felt the presence of the Holy Spirit shutting my mouth. And so he was beaten and thrown into prison. And after 9 months, he and this little Christian, who he thought was cave in, came out. They were faithful. They did not deny. Now I told you, denial can take place in two forms. If you listen to R.C.'s message about Peter, you all know what happened. Jesus told Peter, put it in context. Remember they're in the upper room and the disciples are bickering over who's going to get the place of honor. I want to be at the right hand. You go sit at the end of the table. And who do you think was the person who thought he was the most preeminent of them all? It was Peter. Peter was always putting himself forward. Peter was always putting his proverbial foot in his mouth. And I think that's why Jesus turns, watching this spectacle of Peter trying to promote himself. Stop, Peter, come here a minute. Before the cock crows three times tonight, you're going to deny me. Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. Not I, Lord. I'm going with you to the very end. Peter, Satan hath prayed for you. That's what the word literally means. When it says Satan has desired, Satan has ask for permission to sift you like wheat. Now, anybody coming here from an agricultural background knows what sifting of wheat is like. You have chaff when you have wheat, and there's two ways of sifting it. You can have a willowing fork in which you just thrust it in there and throw it up in the air, and because the chaff is so much lighter, any kind of breeze will blow the chaff away, and the wheat, which is heavier, falls to the ground. Or you have a round wicker thing, that, usually something women did. And they scoop it up and they swirl it around, and the whisk around causes the shaft to fly around. You don't have to be highly skilled to do this. Peter, Satan is going to sift you like that. But I have prayed for you that your faith faileth not. Now, did Peter deny the Lord? Well, we know later he did. If you read the gospel accounts, it wasn't a Roman centurion with his sword drawn that came up to Peter and said, I know who you are. It was a little servant girl who had no power. What's she going to do to him? You're with him. No, I wasn't. Later on, two more people came and said the same thing. And the text says, and he began to call down curses. I don't know the blinkety bleak fella. I don't know him. And these are not just strong words. He began to call down God's anathema. That's how strongly he was denying it. And at that moment, the rooster crowed. And the text says that Jesus turned around from where he was standing and looked directly at him. Didn't say a thing. Just looked at him. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Judas also denied the Lord. He betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. And did you know that Judas underwent remorse? What did he do? He went back to the Sanhedrin and he said, I cannot take the money, and he threw it on the floor. And he went out and hanged himself. What's the difference between two men? Was Peter more valiant? No. Christ prayed for Peter, not for Judas. That's why we're reading this morning from David Clarkson's meditation upon that text, that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. Because you see, denial explicitly takes that way, but it also can take place passively. That is, we just don't say anything, and maybe the hour passes by. But the reason that they had not denied the Lord is they had kept His word. The word is what strengthened them. The word is what enabled them, weak and insignificant as they are in themselves, to stand firm in the face of opposition. And then he says, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews come and bow down before you. Now, we've got to be careful. We don't read into this more than it's there. We know that Satan uses human instruments. Remember, when Peter tried to tell the Lord he's not going to be going to the cross, Christ said, get thee behind me, Satan. Satan can influence believers. He can't possess them. But he can use human agents to accomplish his purposes. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy that Satan has taken men captive to do his will, unbeknownst to them. They don't know about it. They're doing his bidding without being aware of it. And so what is happening in this city, as in some of the others? You see, the Jewish religion was given exemption from emperor worship. The Jews were given exemption. And for the longest period of time, Christians were so much associated with Judaism that the Roman authorities said that's just a fringe group of the Jews, so they don't have to do this either. What the Jews did is they went to the authorities and said, they're not of us. Some of the Jews have converted to Christianity, but they're not part of our synagogue. You should go and force them to pay homage to the emperor and to worship Caesar. And so there were instruments in Satan's hands to persecute the church at Philadelphia. Now, notice he says, I'm going to cause them to come and acknowledge you. And I mentioned last week that it could have been that through the evangelistic efforts of the church, there will be converted Jews who will acknowledge, we were actually wrong all this time. You really are the children of the living God. The Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, had been that kind of a Jew, and he was marvelously converted. So it could have a reference to that, or it could have a reference to the last day in which all of creation, every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and Christians will be vindicated as being the true followers of the living God. So that's what that is. But now let's get to the controversial here, the church at Philadelphia and the rapture. Now I want to read to you two passages of Scripture this morning that cast some light upon this text. The first one is found over in 1 Corinthians. This is the famous passage on the resurrection. And we read in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 35. But someone will ask, how do the dead rise? And what kind of body will they have when they come back? Now just think about this. The seed you sow has to die before it is made alive. And the seed you sow is not the body that it will be, but the bare kernel, maybe wheat or some other kind of seed. But God gives it the body as He wants it to have, and each kind of seed is its own body. Not all flesh is the same. Human beings have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, etc. Fish have another kind, etc. And so there are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is different from that of the earthly bodies. The shining of the sun is different from the shining of the moon, and the shining of the stars is different again from that. Each star differs in splendor from star to star. That is how it will be when the dead rise. When the body is sown, it decays. When it rises, it can't decay. When it is sown, it isn't wonderful, but when it rises, it is wonderful. It is sown in weakness, it is risen in strength. It is sown a natural body, it rises a spiritual body. Just as there is a natural body, so there is also a spiritual body. That is what the Bible says when it says, Adam, the first man, was made a natural living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That which is spiritual doesn't come first, but the natural, then after that the spiritual. The first man is made of the soul of the ground. The second man is from heaven. The people of the ground are just like the man from the ground. The people of heaven are just like the man from heaven. And just as we have been like the man from the ground, so we will also be like the man from heaven. I tell you, fellow Christians, flesh and blood cannot share in God's kingdom, or decay have what doesn't decay. Now here's the text. Now I tell you a mystery. We're not all going to die, but we're all going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. When the last trump sounds, it will sound and the dead will rise immortal, and we will be changed. This decaying body must be made one that can't decay, and this decaying body must be made one that can't die. When this decaying body is made one that can't decay, and this dying body is made one that can't die, then will happen what is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Where is your victory? Where is your death sting, O death? Sin gives death its sting, and the law gives sin its power. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Stand firm then, my dear Christians, and let nothing move you. Always keep on doing a great work for the Lord, since you know that your work for the Lord isn't being wasted. And then the other text is in Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. Verse 13. Now we want you to know about those who go to their rest, my fellow Christians, so that you don't grieve like others who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Then God will, in the same way through Jesus, bring with Him those who went to their rest. We tell you only that what the Lord has told us, we who are left behind and are still living when the Lord's come, will not go ahead of those who have went to their rest. Then the order is given, the archangel calls, and God's trumpet sounds. The Lord Himself will come down from heaven, and the dead who are in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still living and left behind will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we always be with the Lord. Now I want you to look at this. While the catching up of believers to meet the Lord in the air in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 may suggest some sort of rapture, it's important to remember the context that Paul is addressing. It is the topic of the resurrection of believers who have died. That's the theme. Paul explains that believers who have died will be resurrected at the return of Christ, and that those who are alive at that time will receive their glorified bodies automatically when Jesus comes down from heaven. This is what Paul refers to as the same event which we just read in 1 Corinthians 15. We will not all sleep, he said, but we will be changed in a flash and a twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will once again be with the Lord. Notice that in both cases, it is the second coming of Christ that this occurs, not at the rapture. Is there a rapture? Yes, it's synonymous with the second coming. It's not distinct. It doesn't happen now. The rapture happens here, and then 7 years later, the second coming happens. And as I told you last week, the problem that confronts people who teach that, dispensationalists,
is we know the church at Philadelphia was not raptured.
Now, Tim LaHaye, who has been in the... You all know Tim LaHaye from the Left Behind series, made millions and millions of dollars. He's aware of this problem. And in his book, The Rapture Under Attack, he makes this comment. He says, one of the best promises of the rapture taking place has to do with Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour which has come upon all the earth to test those who dwell. This text, he says, is conclusive proof of a pre-trib rapture, pre-tribulational rapture. Now listen carefully to how he gets away from this. In my commentary on the book of Revelation, I pointed out that the seven churches of Asia were selected out of the hundreds of young churches merely as types of church ages. In other words, the church at Ephesus, the church at Thyatira, the church at Sardis, the church at Pergamum are not really specific churches. They represent periods of time, so that the church at Philadelphia represents a period of time beginning in about 1750 with the Great Awakening and the evangelistic efforts throughout the world, and it will culminate with a rapture. So he said, all right, so there was not raptured at Philadelphia. That's not the point. Philadelphia points to a period of time. Now, that is purely arbitrary. And if you read the more critical commentary, when I by critical, I mean the ones that engage the text specifically, this is something I find fascinating. Greg Beale, who was our speaker here 2 years ago, he has written the most definitive commentary on Revelation. It's like 600 zillion pages. You can get a hernia from picking it up. Did you know that Greg graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary? And he learned this firsthand, and he said it just didn't mesh. My own mentor, S. Lewis Johnson, who taught at Dallas for so many years, said you cannot prove exegetically a pre-trib rapture from any text of Scripture. It is exegetically indefensible and theologically troubled. So, the point is this. The church at Philadelphia was promised to be delivered from the hour that is going to come upon the earth. Now, you can read through the sermon notes, and I'll give you arguments about why I think that this is the case, that the church was protected through it. Now, what is the church? What is the tribulation? Is this some seven-year period of time down the road? I don't think so. I think the tribulation that is referred to, and by the way, we go through the book of Revelation, we'll see this. It is the period of time from Christ's ascension to His second coming. It is the period of time from Christ's ascension to His second coming. We are living in the tribulation. John began this writing in the first chapter. He says, your brother who is in the tribulation. John says, we're going through it right now. Now, it intensifies at various times in history. There are times in which the church is severely persecuted, and there's time when it will be persecuted even more. But the promise made to the church at Philadelphia is not that they're going to be raptured out of a time of peril, but Christ is going to preserve them. How He does it, we're not told. That He will do it, we are promised. Again, quote from Matthew chapter 28, the farewell and great commission that Christ gave to His disciples, telling them, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age, which is an expression referring to that time period when Christ ascended to His second coming. The promise to the church is not that we will be removed from physical harm. In fact, history bears out the fact that many Christians have suffered persecution that culminated in their death. They do so today. What He calls us to be is faithful. And notice the promise that is given to them. I will make you a pillar. I alluded to last week that Philadelphia was situated in an area of great seismic activity. The city had been destroyed on three different occasions by severe earthquakes, so much so that William Ramsey, the noted archaeologist, said people would live outside of the city in little huts because they were afraid of buildings falling on them. And the pillar symbolizes stability. And this would resonate with those Christians. I'm going to be a pillar in the house of God that cannot be moved or shaken. And I will write upon him a name, my name, a name that is known only to him. It signifies intimacy. Only hold fast that which you have, cling to it, that no one take your crown. What's the crown? It has to do with the fact that we are heirs together with Christ, that we have been ushered into an open door, into the intimacy of God's fellowship with the saints. And as we read through the book of Revelation, as we study it, we'll see this glorious truth of the saints that are gathered around the throne to worship Christ. God calls us to be faithful, not achievers, not recognized by the world as having done something great, but in our day-to-day lives, amidst the up and downs and disappointments, and during a pandemic, he calls us to be faithful unto death. May God grant us all that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we commit to you our well-being as Christians living in these hard times. We pray for faithfulness. Oh Lord, grant us wisdom to walk worthy. Grant us faithfulness in the little things of life. When we grow discouraged, when we become disheartened, oh Lord, let us run the race with endurance, fixing our eyes upon Christ our Savior. He is faithful who has promised, and he will do it. We ask these things in his name. Amen.